Thank you so much, Brother Donaldo, for leading us this morning. Wonderful today. And Dr. Heimbach, I saw you come in there. I want you to come up here and lead us as we pray today. We're glad you're back safely from Cairo. And I saw you exhorting those three backslidden professors sitting on the back row back there to join you and coming down to the front. I'm amazed at their spiritual condition, the lethargy of their souls, and so forth. But I appreciated you doing what you could to get them down here. Seriously, Dr. Heimbach has just come back from Cairo. Have you been reading all about the World Population Conference meeting in Cairo? Well, the only Southern Baptist representative there, about the only evangelical representative there, and definitely the only one who had it all together right, was our professor, Dr. Heimbach. And he is back safely and in one piece, and we're grateful for the magnificent contribution that he made in that conference. And I want you to lead us in prayer this morning. And before you do, I just want to announce that our Women's Fellowship will be having sponsoring SCBTS Day of Prayer on September the 20th. The times designated will be at four different hour intervals, 8, 12, 4 p.m., and 8 p.m. Here in Binkley Chapel. And there'll be opportunities especially made available to you for pray in directed ways for things that are of concern to us. I appreciate so much our Southeastern Women's Fellowship sponsoring a day of prayer. We need to seek God. We need His intervention. Let's be praying especially for our fall revival, our second annual Sandy Creek Week. Dr. Heimbach, you come and voice our prayer to God, please.
God, our Heavenly Father, we are grateful to gather here in this beautiful building and in your name. Realizing that you are the Lord of lords and King of kings, the master of the universe, the one who spoke all things into being, and yet you are so concerned with details that you love and are concerned about even us. And Father, we are aware that you are concerned not only for Southern Baptists, not only for the students and faculty of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, but you have a heart for the world, a world that is lost, a world that is going to hell if they do not get their lives right with you, a world that indeed is suffering, a world that is lost in the dark. Father, I pray that we will not forget the thousands, the millions of men and women and children who are without the light of Christ in their life. And I pray that you would light a fire in our hearts that would reflect the concern that you have, that we might be your eyes, your ears, your hands, your feet in this world, your presence, to speak your message and to be the heart of compassion, the heart of help and concern and support that so many in this world need. And indeed, sometimes, Father, we realize that we are called, if we are faithful to you, to say and to do things which are not popular, which in speaking the truth are exposing to people that they do have something wrong in their lives that need to be corrected, that the way they have been thinking has in fact been in error, and that what they need is not reaffirmation but correction and repentance. And I pray that somehow you would give us your heart and your ability to speak that word in truth but in love. Father, I pray that all the work of this seminary, those things which are seen and those things which are done in quiet behind the stacks, working in late hours of the night that nobody knows, that each and every moment of the time that we spend here will be redeemed for an eternal purpose. We pray for the presence and blessing of your Spirit on this service in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much. You may be seated. It's my joy to introduce to you today our speaker, who is Dr. Billy Klein, pastor of Merriman Avenue Baptist Church in Asheville, North Carolina, since 1965. He is an alumnus of this school and one of our most illustrious ones for whom we are very, very grateful indeed. He is past president of the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary National Alumni Association and holds his Master of Divinity degree from this school. He's had a wonderful ministry in Asheville across the years. His wife Ruth and they have two children together, labored in the ministry very, very fruitfully. I have known Billy Klein for a number of years, and I have appreciated the consistency of his life and witness in every way. And I'm so grateful today that we can have him here all the way from Asheville. That's a long trek across there. And Brother Billy, we appreciate your coming today for this time. We're going to listen to you in just a moment with open heart and mind. But before he comes, the chapel choir is going to sing, "Look at all these folks up here." I never got as many up here as we got down there. But that's a great-looking group, and you're going to hear them and be blessed by them. Jim Good has an announcement to make, and then we'll hear from this choir, and then Brother Billy Klein. Jim? Yeah?
Turn in your hymnal, please, to number 32. And I'd like to ask you to hold this open as we sing the anthem setting this morning, this text, a wonderful hymn by Henry F. Light. The chapel choir will combine with the ministry worship class, accompanied by brass and timpani and organ, to sing the four stanzas that you see in front of you in the hymnal, number 32. There is an extra stanza which the ladies will sing in the middle. It's stanza number 3. I'd like to take the liberty of reading that to you, and then they will repeat it as we sing through this music. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Alleluia, alleluia, widely yet his mercy flows.
Sometimes when I preach, the folks applaud, but hardly they ever applaud before I start, and I appreciate that. And for this great choir, they have led us in beautiful worship and honoring our Lord and the congregational singing. I was a student here and graduated after 3 years, lived in over here in Hunter Dorm, been torn down since then. That's how long it's been since I was a student here. Drove 200 miles every Monday and stayed in the dorm until Friday, and 200 miles back to my hometown where I pastored a church, 400 miles every week. And I'd come to the chapel hoping sometimes to get something to help me with a sermon. I had to get back in there and do all you do and then preach on Sunday morning, Sunday night, head back here. But out of 3 years that I came, I'm not sure I ever got anything to help me out in a sermon. And that was a little frustrating. I'm certainly grateful to Dr. Paige Patterson. I remember that I wrote him a letter when he was praying about coming here as president. And I said, I sure do hope that God leads you to come to Southeastern and be the president. And I'm glad he's here. What a difference already, and what even a greater difference in the future. I call it a great seminary now, but it's going to become the greatest seminary in the world. And I really believe that. And it's just a joy being here. I appreciate Ted Stone. Ted, raise your hand. Ted is from Durham. He's a motivational speaker and writer, and been a friend, been in our church 3 different times to share with our people on Sunday morning and Sunday night. But he met me at the airport, and I left Asheville at 7:43, and got here at 9 o'clock, got right in here at 9:45, and be catching the plane out at 3, I believe, and get back in Asheville at 4. Aren't you glad for this type of transportation? Now, I preached the chapel message here in about 1985 or 86, but it was in a whole lot different setting than it is here today. I'm just feel so much freedom, and I didn't feel that freedom then. You see, I've been in this chapel here when a professor here said soul winning is only mentioned one time in the Bible, and that is a corrupt text. I've been in this chapel when the president of this seminary, when I was a student here, the first president, had Cliff Brannon. I don't know how he got in here. He's the one who came out with that New Testament, Soul Winners New Testament. And he gave all the students, the next day, the president wasn't here that day, the next year here at chapel, he came here and apologized for Cliff Brannon. Apologized that he was here and said in no way would he endorse a Soul Winners New Testament. But now, I think that would be welcome around here. I was here when to talk about soul winning and evangelism, they dropped the only evangelism course they had the first semester I was here. And no evangelism whatsoever. And to talk about winning people to Jesus, you were felt almost isolated to do that. But that's not true anymore. Now, turn to Habakkuk. That's in the Old Testament. Habakkuk. And then take some chewing gum out of your mouth and put it over there in Romans. Romans chapter 11. And let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in Jesus' name, amen. It was in August 1987. I'd been jogging for years. I weighed 175 pounds, jogging 4 miles a day in 48 minutes, 5 days a week. Went to the doctor for a routine exam, and he referred me to a urologist, and I had a kidney stone, I had a lithotripsy, and while experiencing that, the urologist took a needle biopsy of the prostate. It came back equivocal, and they did another later on, equivocal. Then he said, we must put you in the hospital, do invasive surgery, and see what's, find out more about your prostate. They did so. He said, we took out a fourth of your prostate because it didn't feel good and didn't look good. And then the report came back malignant. And then I met with a radiologist and urologist, and they said you can have external radiation, about 36 treatments, or you can have radical surgery and remove the prostate, or we will insert 44 time-release, 90 days, iodine seeds into the prostate, and that should kill the cancer cells. I could tell that they preferred that, so that's what I chose to do. After that, several weeks, tremendous abdominal pain, couldn't figure out why. Medicine to try to take care of it, it didn't, and then said, we must bring you back in the hospital and put me to sleep, and they did that, and said that one of those stones had fallen out of the prostate, one of those seeds had fallen out of the prostate into the bladder. And I can hear my urologist now, a Christian doctor, and he said, praise God, because he said it was inactive. He said if it had been active, you wouldn't be living today. Well, I thought everything would be okay, and about 6 weeks after that, back in the hospital, same symptoms, another seed had fallen out of the prostate into the bladder, and that was removed. A couple of months after that, back in the hospital, put to sleep again, and at that time, something occurred that I'd never heard of before. Instead of the prostate forming new skin, like it would usually do, it began forming stones. I'd never heard of prostate stones, so they took those stones out, and then on and on and on. Now, that first report came in August of 1987. Now it is August of 1989, right over here at Duke Medical Center. Up until now, everything been done there in Asheville. And they did a biopsy of the prostate. And then I went in to see David Paulson, head urologist, oncologist there. And he said to me, he said, the cancer has reoccurred. On a scale of 1 to 10, it's a 9. It's aggressive, it's mean, it's nasty. It needs to come out. I can do surgery tomorrow. But, said he, because of those seeds in your prostate and that internal radiation, your prostate has fused to your bladder. We must also take out the bladder. Well, here I'm thinking, what do you do without a bladder? Have you ever thanked God for your bladder? So I managed to postpone the surgery for 2 weeks. Now, you may be wondering, well, why are you talking about your physical problems today? One is, I felt like I should give an organ recital. And number two, I want you to feel sorry for me. And number three, one of these days you're going to face some challenges, whether it be physical or financial or emotional, and it's going to happen to you. Now, some years ago, a rabbi, Harold Kushner, wrote this bestseller, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Now, he was the rabbi in a Jewish congregation of 2,300 people. And to his home, a little boy was born. His name was Aaron. And when he was about 9 months of age, well, his hair began falling out. And when he was a year of age, he quit gaining weight, and Rabbi Kushner went from doctor to doctor, finally found one who diagnosed Aaron when he was 3 years of age with progeria. PROGERIA, rapid aging. And the doctor said, "Why, your son will never get more than 3 feet tall. He will never have any hair on his body. He will look like a little old man when he's just a child. And he will die as a teenager." Rabbi Kushner began looking at that, and he said, "Why, God, I thought you were loving, and I thought you were forgiving. I love you. I'm committed to you. Why are you doing this to me and to my innocent son? Why does my little boy have to suffer?" He later said, physically and psychologically, people staring at him, people in public pointing at him, "Why, God, why?" Do you know that some people can't handle this? And when problems come, and when difficulties come, this drives some away from God, and they give up on God. They say, "Where is God? Where is God when I need him the most?" But others are drawn closer to God, and they are blessed somehow or another in that experience. Now, to the preachers and others that are here today, you are going to experience challenge and difficulty and broken dreams. In North Carolina Baptist State Convention, 17 forced terminations every month, families falling apart, sickness and death, things you don't understand. How do you deal with that? Theodicy, a succinct definition, is a defense of God's goodness and omnipotence in the view of evil and suffering in the world. Now, Habakkuk faced a tremendous challenge. And here in Habakkuk chapter 1, in verse 2, it says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises." And you know what he said? Habakkuk was crying out while the leaders of Judah were oppressing the poor. But now God said, as Habakkuk cried out, said, "We need help. There is violence in the land." And God said, "Listen, Habakkuk, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. But you know, it's going to be hard for you to believe it. It's going to get worse." In fact, he said in verse 6, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs." Verse 7, "They are terrible and dreadful." Habakkuk said, "Why, God, hear my prayer." And God said, "When I tell you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. It's going to get worse. You pray, but it's going to get worse." Why do bad things happen to God's people? Now, I'm going to try to share that with you here in about 15 minutes or less. But this is not coming out of an ivory tower situation. And you're going to need this. If this is something you can preach this Sunday or next Sunday or whenever, each one begins with a P. This came out of many, many days in the hospital. This past year, 23 days in the hospital. A kidney taken out in November. And I've read books and tapes, and you could do a series of messages, but this may seem very simple, but I'm sharing with you what I am satisfied with. From the scriptures, I can live with it, and I'm satisfied with it. Why do bad things happen to God's people? Each one begins with a P. We're going to look at perspective, promise, purpose, plan, and peace. First of all, why do bad things happen to God's people? One is, we must understand God's perfect perspective. Now in Romans chapter 11, a quotation in part from Isaiah chapter 55. Listen to that scripture. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. And what are the next words? And his ways past finding out. Who have known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Verse 36, here it is. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. Of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. You see, we only have a keyhole glimpse of life. And we look into a room through the keyhole, the furniture may not make any sense at all. Now, let me share with you something that has to be original. One of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon called The Snap of the Finger. Now, you take your life. If you live to be 100 years of age, and you put it on the screen of eternity, that 100 years is not even that much. The snap of the finger. Now, sometimes we look at the snap of the finger and there is no logic, no rhyme, nor reason. And you will go crazy if you try to apply logic to everything that happens in the world and to you. But if you know that God sees the end from the beginning, there's no panic in heaven, only plans, that he has a perfect perspective. And like the person who said, I don't know who holds the future, but I sure am glad that he is my Lord and my Savior. That's the first P. I'm not going to put much meat on these P's intentionally. It says enough. That's a sermon alone. God's eternal perspective, for of him and through him and to him are all things, and because of that, to him be glory forever and forever. The snap of the finger. The second thing, not only God's eternal perspective, but we see here in this a comforting promise. Look at Romans 8:28. Now you know this verse. You know it by memory, and we know that all things work together for good of them that love God. It says, and we, he's speaking to God's people. We who are in the family of God, and we know, we have that assurance. What is it that we who are in the family of God, that we have the assurance of, Paul? We know that all things, all? You mean every heartache, every problem in the church, every difficulty, every tear and every sorrow, every unfulfilled dream and every unrealized expectation, all things work together for good. Now, there's some scholars now who say in translating this as all things work together for God's glory. And I suppose that would be all right. All things work together for good. That is, they're not good in and of themselves, but somehow or another God takes all those ingredients of one's life and he's working them together in harmony so that the end result will be good for God's child and will be for the glory of God. Now, I want you to think for me for just a moment. It says here, to them that love God. Now, most of my life, when I preached on this verse, I spent more time with to them that love God than anything else. And I always give this quality, this condition that must be met, and then deal and almost berate the people. You know, you've got to love God. You can't do this and claim this promise and can't do this. And then the last several years, I've come with a different understanding of this. I don't think God wants us to go around trying to measure our love. Every time something goes wrong, do I love God enough to claim this promise? How much is enough? Is 50% enough? Is 60% enough? Well, the greatest commandment, thus have broken the greatest sin, to love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do I do that? And the second, to love neighbor as myself. How do I measure this love? To know if I love God enough to claim this promise. Now, here's what I want you to think with me. I have come to the point that I equate this to being a Christian, to being in the family of God. I don't think God wants us going around trying to introspect and seeing, do I love God? I go to the hospital, I do this, I do that, and something negative happens. I can't claim that promise. I don't love God enough. How much is enough? I don't think God wants us to have that question mark. Now, this chapter is dealing more with the love of God and not God, man's love for God. It begins with no condemnation. It concludes with nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then I found another scripture who has, in the Greek, it has the same words there in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and neither has it entered the heart of man what God has in store for them who love him. In the Greek New Testament, the same words. Now, can only... do you have to meet a certain condition to fulfill that? Anyway, you see what I'm saying, and what a difference it makes if you can come to that, if you know what it is, and some of you know far more than I, to be in that hospital and to be hospitalized and appear to 3 years, 14 times, and to have all that surgery and all that happen, and you're wondering, do I love God enough that I can claim that promise? And it's not just trying to read something in the scripture that isn't there to satisfy me, but I belong to God, and I'm his child, and I can claim that somehow or another God is using all that happens in my life to work that together for my good and for his honor and for his glory. What a promise. But listen, connected to that is a purpose. That's a part of that verse. You see what he says? To them which are called according to his purpose. Hey, purpose is related to promise. Perspective, promise, purpose. Purpose is involved in this promise. What is his purpose? Next verse tells us, to be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. God saved us in order that we might become like Jesus. And God may use some strange tools to work on us, called discipline, and chip away from our lives some of those things that are contrary to the Spirit of God and to the character of God, in order that we might have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. God's supreme purpose for us is not to take us to heaven when we die or to keep us out of hell. God's supreme purpose is that we become like Jesus Christ, God's Son. That's his purpose, and God will use whatever necessary to bring us to that point. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you are willing to say right here today, God, I am willing and I welcome into my life anything that will conform me to the image of Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that? I am ready for anything, whatever tool you choose to use, however painful it may be, that will cause me to depend more upon you, that will cause me to love you and to be conformed into your image. I am ready. I am available. Are you ready? Then the other P is, we see, is God's plan. And this is hard to even believe. Look at verse 18. His fantastic plan. For I reckon that the suffering to this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. He said, listen, now here's God's perspective. He's in control of all things. He sees the end from the beginning. And he has given this promise, all things that work together. And then he has a purpose. His purpose is that we become like Jesus Christ. And then what about those things that do happen? What about those tools that God uses or that Satan uses? Listen to what he said. You can take the sufferings of this present time, and you can put them on this side of the scales, and on the other side of the scales, you can put the future glory of God. On one side, you can put every tear, every heartache, every difficulty, every thing that has happened that you consider to be negative on this side of the scales, and on the other side of the scales, you can put the future glory of God. And he said, there is no comparison between the two. Now, as you get older, that's going to be a whole lot more meaningful. the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. Number five, and finally, peace. If you can have peace in the midst of all this. Now it's August 15, 1989. Duke Medical Center, a Monday night. A couple of weeks after Dr. Paulson said, we must take out your prostate and bladder. My wife and daughter were there. They left. The resident staff physician came in to review with me about the next day. I'd already knew almost everything that he told me. We're going to take you out a certain time. We're going to cut your lymph nodes. If there's cancer there, we'll sew you right back up. We'll not do any kind of surgery. No use to do that. And then he said, we're going to take out your prostate and bladder. We're going to take out about 12 to 15 inches of your small intestine. We're going to attach that intestine to the bottom part of the ureter. And then we're going to run it about your belt line. We're going to make a hole in your stomach. And that intestine is going to come out of that hole, and you will wear a plastic pouch the rest of your life. Said the surgery would take 8 hours. You've been in intensive care for five. You've been in the hospital 12 to 15 days. We'll feed you by tubes. Well, my wife and daughter left, and now it's about 10 o'clock. I'm thinking about all that. And God appeared to me. I don't mean, obviously, in some anthropomorphic way. God in my room, so that even now I may even shed tears. And from 1989, it's still so real. God's presence was there, and I know exactly what he said. He said, Billy, you're my child. I love you. I'm not going to let anything happen to you that's beyond my power, my love, and my control. My peace I give you. Now, through the years, I've had those hypodermics of morphine and Demerol so many times, and then the pain is you don't know about it, as if God took his divine hypodermic and put it into my mind, into my heart, and I had a peace that fulfilled the scripture that passed all human understanding. And God is my witness at that point. I didn't care what happened to me. I knew that God was going to take care of me and be with me. And he gave me a peace. And what a peace. Now, let's turn back to Habakkuk. What happened to him? The last verses, Habakkuk chapter 3. Verses 17 through 19, listen to what he said. And by the way, if you don't come to this kind of a conclusion, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Listen, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. God's perspective, God's promise, God's purpose, God's plan, God's peace. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. Thank you, dear Father, that you care. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Brother Billy, for sharing from your heart and experience this morning. Many of you, of course, already know experientially the truths of what he has spoken, but those of us who don't will before it's all over. And what he said is absolutely true. When the deacons pull the plug on you and you're fired, when physical and other kinds of difficulties come, whatever it may be, what Brother Billy said this morning is absolutely so. And I pray that you will tuck it away somewhere. You will need it in the days to come. Now, he'll be right down here at the front at the conclusion. So if you want to speak to him and say a word of encouragement to him and thanksgiving, please do that. And you'll go right on to class, choir. Thank you, super group, wonderful group. Thank you so much for singing so beautifully. Jim Good for leading us. And thank you, and you're dismissed. God bless you.